Acts chapter 18, when you get there, you can stand, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was preoccupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house is next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we pray. We're thankful, Lord, just for who you are, for leaving us yet another account of how you worked through your people here in Acts chapter 18. And Lord, as I studied this, there is just so much history and so much to think about. And so, Lord, I pray that what we talk about this morning would be a blessing to us all. And that as we learn and think hard about the things of your word, that Lord, it would be an encouragement to us. And not just learning more about it and having the head knowledge, but Lord, just being encouraged by how you have encouraged your people as we read about this portion in Acts. And so, Lord, we come to your word humbly, and we ask for your help, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In his commentary on Acts, Warren Wiersbe shared a story about a man who was shoveling snow in his driveway one winter. As he was doing that, these two little boys came up to him, and lo and behold, they were holding snow shovels in their hands. And so one of them comes up to this man, and he says, "Can we shovel your snow, mister? We only charge $2. Well, you can imagine this kind of took the gentleman back. He's shoveling his own snow after all, right? So that's what he tells the boy. He says, "Can't you see that I'm already shoveling the snow myself?" And one of the little lads replied, "Well, that's why we ask. See, most of our business comes from those who are half through and then feel like quitting." I think we can relate to that, right? When you're halfway through shoveling snow, it gets pretty heavy. But can you relate to that in your Christian walk? Can you relate to that in your Christian walk? Like, sometimes, loved ones, I feel like I'm just doing everything I can for the Lord, and you feel this way too at times, but you just end up weary and discouraged and wondering if it's even all worth it. And maybe even you wonder, should I just give up? Should I just give up? Well, that's what the enemy wants you to believe. See, the enemy, he wants nothing more than to steal as much as he can from you. We were talking this morning about suicide that's been so prominent. He wants to steal your very life from you before you know the Lord. That's the enemy at work and talking. And that's why God, loved ones, has so much to say about persevering and holding strong to the faith in His Word. And it's also why He puts so much in here to encourage you and me. I love this little quote from Charles Spurgeon as he was talking about all the animals getting into Noah's ark. He said, quote, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark," end quote. I never thought about it like that. Like, yeah, the snail, the little slow snail had to get there too. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Well, God calls you and He calls me to persevere in our faith. And there's times when we are so discouraged and we have to persevere. But listen, God doesn't leave you unequipped for that. He doesn't leave you unequipped. He encourages you along the way. Do you know that even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul as we often think of him, he sometimes felt discouraged. You know, I think we sometimes think of the Apostle Paul as this great, stoic, unfeeling, just relentless person that really had no real inward battle with discouragement. But Paul, loved ones, maybe above everyone else, knew what it was to be discouraged and to trust in God for encouragement and for perseverance as he lived to serve him. And that's what we find in this morning as he gets to Corinth. We'll see how the Lord encouraged him and how the Lord still encourages his people, how he still encourages you, how he still encourages me today. And the first way is this, letter A on your sheets, and this is really the only main point we're getting today, but we have lots of other points. You can see two pages on your sheet, so I want you to put your thinking caps on. Letter A, God encourages you through the comfort of his people. And first note number one there on your sheets, that Paul is discouraged. Just read the first part of verse 1 here. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And the text begins after this. After this. And technically, it's in the plural. So the better translation would be like the NASB or King James or the New King James. It says, after these things. But we're going to stop right there. And we're going to remember just for a minute. Like, where had Paul been before the after these things or after this? Well, he's on his second missionary journey, right? He'd been to many places, and he's been beaten, and he's been kicked out of nearly every city. They've tried to murder him. He's faithfully being a witness to Jesus Christ. He has suffered physical, emotional, and spiritual discouragement. It could be that perhaps by this point, Paul is already living with whatever that thorn in his flesh was. It seems to me to be something physical. I don't know for sure, but whatever it was, he sure had plenty of time by now to have suffered some physical ailment, right? Like, he has been beaten so much. Some of you here, you know that a physical ailment can often lead to emotional and even spiritual discouragement, right? But what about the immediately before this? Well, he was in Athens. And in Athens, we saw that some believed, and two of those are named, but it doesn't seem like there was a lot who believed, a lot of fruitful work. Paul leaves Athens, and again, as we mentioned last week, it's not heard from again. The Ki is, but Athens is not. So he leaves Athens and is still really just a city full of idols, guarded by the intellectual elite. Most of the city is still blinded to those things. Now, think about this. Paul was trained by Gamaliel, right? Do you remember that? In his former life before Christ, Paul, he himself said, "I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees." And he knew how to win intellectual arguments. And Paul was so wise as he came to these people in their different cultures, and he shared the things in that culture to point them to Jesus Christ. But in the end, that was his message. That was his message. Jesus Christ, crucified, the risen Messiah, has come. That's what Paul preached. That's all he wanted to preach. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was folly to the Greeks, and it was foolishness to the world, especially those intellectually elite and those religiously savvy people. And so many did not believe Paul's simple message, and how he wanted them to know Jesus. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, did you know that he tells us how he came to Corinth? He says in 1 Corinthians 2, first of all, he says that he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, deciding to preach nothing but Jesus Christ. That's just what we see of him, right? But then he says this, do you see that in the highlights there? He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And by the way, he's going to write this letter at his next major stop. He's going to stop at some of the places he just visited, but his next major stop is Ephesus, and that's where he's going to write down these words in 1 Corinthians. So letter A on your sheets is this. Paul, he comes in weakness, fear, and trembling as he arrives to Corinth. And I want you to notice right away, letter B as well, that Paul comes alone. He comes alone. Look down there in verse 5. You're going to see there that Timothy and Silas, they're not with him yet when he first arrives. They come later. So he's alone again, just as he had been alone when he arrived at Athens. Speaking of Athens, you know, while Athens, that was a challenge for its devotion to the dead idols and the philosophical musings of people who claim to be wise and intellectual, but now he's in Corinth. And Corinth is another beast altogether. Like all major cities, Corinth also had an idol problem, and we're going to talk more about one specific one here in a minute. Let's talk a little bit more about the other things about Corinth. Corinth was about as much as 10 times bigger, maybe more than that, than Athens. The population estimated to be around 200,000 people. That might not have even included the slaves. Athens may have been the intellectual and religious center of Achaia, but Corinth was the capital of the region. That original Corinth, it had been completely destroyed by Rome in 146 BC, but it was then rebuilt and made a colony in 46 BC. And so with that, almost everything in Corinth is pretty much new, right? And also, the Roman garrison settled there. So this is in Greece, but it was a very, very Roman city. Speaking of location, so here's a map of Corinth. And if you look there at where Corinth is located, you can see here's Ephesus, here's Rome. Well, if people wanted to travel from anywhere in this area in Asia Minor to Corinth or to Rome, they'd have to go through Corinth. Or if they wanted to travel from this area in Macedonia or up here in Upper Achaia to Lower Achaia, they would have to go through Corinth. And you're looking at that, and maybe you'd say, well, couldn't they just go around here, like go around this way and up to Rome? Wouldn't that be faster on a boat? Well, that's an extra 200 miles. But not only that, that was a very dangerous route to take by sea. There was a Greek saying that went like this regarding travel around that peninsula. Any man who sails around the Cape might well write his will before he leaves. So it was known to be a dangerous journey around that Cape or that peninsula. In fact, this island here just south, that's Crete. That's where Paul gets shipwrecked later on here in Acts. So it was very dangerous to travel at sea, especially during the winter months. And most chose to go through this partial canal here. So we're going to zoom in just a little bit on that in the next slide. So here's a little closer picture. So you can see that there is a canal of types there, but it doesn't go all the way through. There's a piece of land that blocks it. So what the merchants would normally do is they would either offload their stuff at the port there in Centria, port. They would offload it there and then reload it on a port over here and travel. Or if their boat was small enough and they had the means, there was these ship carts they could take across the land and just haul their whole ship across and then keep traveling onward. This canal isn't complete then, but it is complete now. So here's a kind of a picture of what that would look like now. They just cut it straight through, and so it goes right through the land. And that wasn't completed until 1893, actually. But think about it. There was a lot of traffic then going in and out of Corinth all the time, all the time. Some people, they would settle there. So that makes the population very diverse. So we would say it's cosmopolitan. And this was a lot of sailors going there, right? Sailors going in and out of Corinth. And you can probably imagine what these single or traveling alone men did when they went to Corinth. But if the normal thoughts of men, apart from God, are wicked enough, the temptation at Corinth was all the greater. See, at Corinth, there was this great hill, and I forgot to include some pictures of that, but there was this great hill with an Acropolis on top. And looking down from that Acropolis was the temple of Aphrodite, who was the so-called goddess of sex. And it said that there were 1,000 so-called priestesses attached to this temple, and every single night they would come down to the city to play harlots in some form of worship of their so-called goddess. And so this was a very, very immoral city. In fact, there was a Greek word in that day, and it translated today as Corinthiais, and it just meant to participate in immorality. There is actually a word from Corinth that was made to say that. And then in other parts of the world, harlots would be called Corinthian girls. That was just another name they called the harlots in the world. So Corinth was known. It was known for its immorality. It was corrupt. And you know, you can just read 1 Corinthians, right? You can see how some of that corruption was even trying to enter into the church. And in short, to fill out some blanks on your sheets, here's some things about Corinth that you can put up. It was the capital of Achaia. Being a pastor, I started these all in C's. I was able to do that here. So it was the capital of Achaia. It was the commercial. It was commercial at its center. It was cosmopolitan in makeup. And it was corrupt in nature. And the name itself starts with a C. So look at how that worked out, right? Pretty neat. Now, all of these things were well known to Paul's audience, right? They would have known this. You just would have had to say the word Corinth, and these things would have came to their mind. But we needed to catch up here, right? We're modern audiences, so we needed to kind of understand, like, this is the city that Paul is walking into. And he comes into this city alone. It says he was with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and he was alone, and he was discouraged. Maybe some of you know what it's like at times to just feel alone. At school, at work, even at home. Like, am I the only one here who even thinks about Jesus? Even considers God's ways? And then you're up with these other people around you, and it just seems like everything they say and everything that you see from them, it just goes against what God desires, and it's immoral. And maybe you have a physical ailment to top it all off. That can be very discouraging, right? Very discouraging. But now look at verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And so number 2 on your sheets is this: God sends Paul 2 new friends, Aquila and Priscilla. He sends Paul 2 new friends, Aquila and Priscilla. And letter A, these are 2 of Paul's close, even some say closest companions. In Romans 16, 3 and 4, he says to greet them, because these are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and they have risked their necks for my life. And in fact, in his very last letter, do you know what letter that was? 2 Timothy, right? He's in prison. He writes 2 Timothy. He knows he's going to die. He sends greetings to Priscilla and Aquila. Those are 2 of the names that comes to his mind to send greetings to tell Timothy to greet. Now, scholars debate here whether Aquila and Priscilla were already believers. And the text doesn't say. And I want to spend some time on this. I think it's worth it. I'm convinced letter B on your sheets that they are likely already believers. I'm going to show you how I arrived at this, but first of all, I want it to be clear that some of this is just speculation. It's speculation from Scripture, so it's good speculation, but it is a little speculation nonetheless. But we want to look at some Scripture and see what we can piece together. So first of all, it says Aquila was a Jewish native of Pontus. And Pontus is here on your maps, up there in the right-hand corner. We're over here in Achaia now, but Aquila is from this area of Pontus, it says. Now, we know from Acts 2, verse 9, that there were people at Pentecost that were from Pontus, that area of Pontus. And we know that many people at Pentecost believed they were saved. So they stayed for a while, and then they went back to their home region. So it could be that some from Pontus were saved. Maybe Aquila himself was at Pentecost, and he went back to Pontus, although What we're going to read next is that he was from Rome. That's second. It says that he and his wife recently came from Italy, and more specifically, Rome. Did I put letter I on there, Roman numeral 1? Aquila is from Pontus, where some of Pentecost were from. So that's the Roman numeral number 1. Now, when Paul wrote to the Romans, it's clear from many places that he hadn't arrived there yet. He had not gotten to Rome yet. He was trying to get there. So, for example, even in Romans itself, at the end of his letter, he says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." And then in the next verse, in verse 23, he says, "Since I have longed for many years to come to you." And in verse 24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." And yet, as he begins his letter, he says this, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So somehow, the gospel, Jesus Christ, has already made it to Rome ahead of Paul. There are people there who are saved already. When Paul arrives there, he's writing this letter to them that he's coming. One of the things he does there, we saw it earlier, is he sends greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. So Roman numeral number 2, they probably came from an established church in Rome. It could be that they were in Rome. It says he's from Pontus, but they apparently moved to Rome. And so they could be part of that church in Rome. Now thirdly, kind of going along with that, back in our passage, Luke notes that a command by the Emperor Claudius came that all Jews would have to leave Rome. Now why would he do that? Well, about 70 years after this event, there was a secular historian named Suetonius, and he referred to this event in his book, The Life of Claudius. And he wrote that it occurred in AD 49. And both this and the mention of Gallio later, by the way, gives us a firm date on when Paul is here in Corinth. But he also writes that the reason for this expulsion of the Jews is that Jewish men of foreign birth in Rome were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of a man named Crestus. Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Now, there is no other mention of this man who caused so much trouble, Crestus, in all of history. You can search and search, and as John MacArthur said it, you can search until you're blue in the face, and you won't find his name. But do you know whose name there is mention of? Crestus. Crestus. That's a Latin name for Jesus Christ, for Christ. So we think it's almost certain that Suetonius misspelled that name by one little letter. So just as we've seen with this, wherever Paul preached Christ, right, it stirred up the Jews and they caused trouble. So here were Christians already in Rome, and they are going to the synagogues, and they're saying, "Brother Jews, we, the Messiah has come," and they're preaching Christ to them, and so the city is getting stirred up. And so the same thing is happening in Rome that we've seen happening with Paul wherever he goes. And so the Emperor Claudius, he expels the Jews because of this Crestus or Crestus. So that's Roman numeral number 3. Jews were kicked out of Rome because of Crestus or Christ. It should be Christus in Latin. Christos is Greek. So that should be C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S in parentheses there. And it's probably because Aquila and Priscilla sided with Christ. They were probably part of that crowd. Now there's a couple of other reasons I think they were probably believers. Roman numeral number 4 on your sheets, the context I think just suggests it. Like there is an immediate friendship suggested between the three of these people. They just meet Paul and they are in. They are friends for life. Romans numeral number 4, there is no mention of their conversion anywhere else in Scripture. Now, evidence from silence is not usually my favorite thing. But when piled up with everything else that we see here, I think it corroborates this. I think it's strong silence. Like, it doesn't contradict anything in Scripture. And Luke, just he doesn't seem to be one to hold silence on the conversion of even those who have otherwise minor roles in Scripture. Like, we're going to see two of those come up right here in verses 7 and 8, where we read about them here in Acts and maybe one other place or two, and that's all we know about them. And Luke records their names and their conversion. So that, loved ones, that's enough to convince me anyway that these, Priscilla and Aquila, they're already believers. But take it for what it's worth, whatever the case, they would be two of Paul's close ministering companions, and their partnership seemed to be immediate here. Part of the reason that they would have been good partners, I think, is that they were of the same trade. That's what Luke says next. And maybe that they sat next to each other in the synagogue. That's where maybe they met. Some historians tell us that people of the same trade normally sat together in the synagogues. So that's part of the reason, maybe, for their partnership and how they met. Simply because we know that God is always behind the scenes, right? So that's only a part of it. God is the one working. I mean, especially think about it, if this is really how it happens. It just so happened that they were already believers. It just so happened that they met. It just so happened they were in the same trade. It just so happened that they found each other in the synagogue. And what does that all add up to? It happened because God planned it, right? Have you ever met a close ministry companion? Maybe someone you say, that is my friend for life, under some kind of condition like that. I'll never forget about a ministry fair that I went to once, and I signed up to be part of this discipleship group, a one-on-one group, an iron sharpening team, and just kind of randomly getting assigned one of the closest friends in my life. So a good friend. God did that. Or even just, you know, coming here. I didn't know any of you when I came here. And God just gave me a love for you, and I think He gave you a love for me, and I don't understand how that works. It's God. God did that. Scripture often tells us that Paul worked when he had to, but this is the only time we're told what he did. It says he was a tent maker by trade. And that word tent maker is a translation from the Greek, but it could also mean leather worker. But there was a good chance that he was making tents here in Corinth, since tents were normally made from leather. And also because Corinth was home to what was called the Isthmian Games. These games, they were held every other year, and they were second only in popularity to the attendance and of the Olympian Games, from which we get our Olympics from eventually. But people would travel to see these games from all over, and they would need tents to stay in, and they would need tents to shade them, and so it was actually a pretty lucrative business to make tents in anticipation of the Isthmian Games. Now Paul is working as a tent maker or a leather worker here while he's ministering. He's soon going to be freed from that focus on to minister, but I love that he knew what it was to work with his hands. And it gave him all kinds of opportunity to talk to the everyday people, right? Because he's sitting and he's selling leather. And hey, do you know Jesus? Have you heard of Christ? The Christ has come. And it reminds us all, I think, that there is no such thing as secular work for a Christian. You don't put on your Christian hat on Sunday and your work hat on Monday, so to speak. Paul knew what he was saying when he said that whatever you do, do as unto the Lord and not unto men. Everything you do, big or small, whether it's governing a state or a country, whether it's fixing a leak or a car or mowing the grass or changing a diaper or keep going on and on, whatever it is, that's a ministry to the Lord. Amen? Well, what a blessing. God sends Paul encouragement in the persons of Aquila and Priscilla, two unexpected new friends. But God also sends encouragement from two old friends, and that's number three on your sheets. God sends Paul two old friends, Timothy and Silas. Verses 4 and 5. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from that Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So Paul, he's busy at work, right? During the week as a tent maker. And on the Sabbath, just on the Sabbath, it says he does what he has the habit of doing, and he goes to the synagogue to persuade the Jews, the God-fearing Greeks and the Greek proselytes, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's come. But then his two partners in ministry rejoin him. Roman numeral number 1. Where have they been? That's what I wondered about this. The last time that we heard from Silas and Timothy is that Paul sent them from Berea when he came to Athens. You'll see that in this verse here, Acts 17, verse 15. See, Paul knew what it was to be alone. He came into Athens alone as well. But at some point, while he was at Athens, Timothy did come, and probably Silas with him, as he asked them to. But they weren't there long, not long enough to be even mentioned by Luke here in Acts about the account in Athens. You say, well, how do I know they came back? Well, here's how I know. If we were here in Corinth, Paul is going to write his first letter to the Thessalonians here in Corinth. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7, he mentions how he was in much distress and affliction. Notice that, first of all. So there's some more of that discouragement that he's feeling in the city. And so Roman numeral number 2, let's see, did I skip something here? He said, therefore, when we could bear no longer, we were willing to be left behind to Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. So he gets word back from Timothy in that first one there. But before that, he's like worried about what's the Thessalonian church? Like, how are they doing? I'm worried about them. We were chased out of the city before we wanted to leave. And so Timothy, he comes back. He comes to Athens that Paul wanted him to. And then he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them and see how they're doing. And so then, Roman numeral number 2, Paul sent Timothy from Athens back to Thessalonica to get a report on how they were doing. When Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, we see that he's comforted there by Timothy's report, right? He's sitting there in Corinth and he's worried about them, and then Timothy comes while he's writing this letter and he's comforted by the news he gets from them. Now, Silas is not named, and we're a little less sure, but we can make a good educated guess here too. So Roman numeral number 3, monetary relief comes from Macedonia to Achaia, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 9 and 10 there. Paul says the brothers come from Macedonia to Achaia to supply his need. Now, what cities do you remember were in Macedonia? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, right? So three cities there. What cities are in Achaia so far that we've been to? Athens and Corinth now, right? So from one of these three places in Macedonia comes a gift to one of these two places in Achaia. Also, if you remember, in Philippians 4:16, Paul speaks about how the Philippian church sent money to him once and again, so at least twice, while he was in Thessalonica. But that's not all that we read there. If we go to that passage, Philippians 4, if we go down back to verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. So after he leaves Macedonia, they send something. But also, even in Thessalonica, you sent me to help for my needs once and again. So Roman numeral number 4, the Philippian church sent monetary relief after Paul left Macedonia. So somehow, Paul receives that money from Philippi in Achaia. Well, Roman numeral number 5, Silas and Timothy rejoin Paul right here in Corinth, right? So it seems that Timothy went to Thessalonica and returned with a good report. And in the meantime, Silas was sent up to Philippi, and he comes back with this monetary support. That's what it seems like as you're trying to piece all this stuff together. So Roman numeral 6, it seems that Silas came from Philippi with the relief. Now, it makes sense that Paul receives money, this monetary support from Philippi, because what's it say next in the text here? It says that he is occupied then with the word. And I think that other translations, they do a better job of getting that idea of the Greek across. In NASB, for example, it says Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And the NIV says that Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching. So that verb for occupied or devoting, it's in the imperfect passive. So it's an incompleted action being acted upon the subject, right? So Paul began, and he kept being preoccupied with or by the word. So in other words, Paul, he was now controlled by the word, and that's what he kept doing. He was devoted completely and exclusively to it. He had the time now to do that. Now another quick side note, the New King James and King James, that replaces the word there with the Spirit. But in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, which is why it always happens, it's almost always why we have it this way, it's the word. But either way, Paul is devoted to the word and by the Spirit, right, to share Jesus Christ, and that's what he kept doing. So letter B, this is a big long one, but Timothy and Silas' arrival meant that Paul was freed from being discouraged about those he previously ministered to, those Thessalonians, right, that he sent Timothy to, and from finance, and now he can be completely devoted to the preaching of the word. See, when Timothy and Silas come, they free him up. They free him up. They give him all the support that he needs now, and he devotes himself completely to the word of God. God sends two old friends, one with good news of his for his spirits and one with monetary support to take care of any preoccupation that Paul might have had with these other things. By the way, do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ? Is he your Messiah, your Christ? This was the center of Paul's teaching. This is the meat, really, of what everything that we're talking about. The rest is all gravy on top. Paul wanted them to know Jesus is the Messiah. This is all he wanted to teach. This is what I love to teach when I'm here on Sunday mornings. That Christ is the Messiah who's king, who's come. And he's come down from heaven's glory. And he came down fully God. And he adds humanity to himself, being born of Mary. Fully God, fully human. And then he goes and lives a perfect life before a holy God and never once sins. And then he goes to the cross. He's wrongly accused. And he's put on that cross. And he's crucified. And he did that. He had to do that for our sake. And on that cross, before he died, God's full wrath bore down on that God-man Jesus Christ. The wrath of God meant for you and I on Jesus, on his Son. You and I couldn't bear even one millionth of a millisecond of that. But Jesus Christ could. But it wasn't easy. And then he died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now he is Lord of heaven. And the question is, will you make him Lord of your life? That's what Paul wanted to know. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord? Scripture says it like this in Romans 10:9, that if you would believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead and you would confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that he is your Lord, you'll be saved. You do that today if you haven't. You don't have to wait. You can do that right now. There in your seats, you just pray a simple prayer. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I repent of my sins. I believe in you. And I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. And Jesus will hear that prayer. And he'll bring you new life, an eternal life. That's the message Paul had. This is what he preaches. It's foolishness to a perishing world. It's foolishness. But this is salvation for those of you who believe, who do believe. Well, you can know the very comfort and the very encouragement of God. And one way that God encourages you and me is through the comfort of others. That's what he did here with Paul. The comfort that came in the form of new friends and old friends. And with the words of encouragement, or simply by meeting others' practical needs, you can bring comfort to your fellow believers, to your brothers and sisters. How does that all work? Well, Scripture points out that God gives you the Holy Spirit, right? He gives you the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes in the Greek, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. You know what that can be translated to? As comforter, among other things. The Paraclete, the comforter. In fact, the Greek word for comfort is paraklesis. So if you look on the front of your handout there, Acts 9:31, we read about the churches, or your bulletins, we read about the churches in all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria having peace and being built up. And it says the church multiplied because they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, as Paul opens his second letter to the Corinthians, that he uses the word comfort 9 times to these Corinthians in 5 verses? 9 times. Paraclesis. It all begins with this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of what? The God of all comforts." God of all comfort. See, he comforts us even in our afflictions. And why does he say he does that? So that we can comfort others who are afflicted. And how? With the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. And he goes on to talk about sharing that comfort in afflictions. Paul, see, he knew the comfort of God. And one way he got it was in the comfort of God's own people. And we see that lived out right here in Acts. He is being comforted as these old and new friends arrive and help minister to him. He's discouraged coming to Corinth, but God encourages him through the comfort of others. Just want to end with this verse here. Hebrews 10:25, we look at it a fair amount, but God reminds us that we ought not to neglect meeting together as some do, but should meet together so that we can encourage each other. So that we can encourage each other, all the more so as the day is drawing near. That the song we're going to end on here today, it's called Even So Come, and we're just asking Jesus with the words of revelation, Jesus, please come. We're waiting for you to draw near. But in the meantime, loved ones, we are here, and God leaves us here for a reason. One of those reasons is to witness to the world around us and to bring Jesus' message to them. But the other reason is to minister to each other, right? To build each other up, to encourage one another, to comfort each other. And God uses His Holy Spirit in us to do that. Yes, even flawed people like me and you to do that. Hallelujah. What a Savior, what a God that we have. Well, there's three more ways yet that we're going to see in this passage that God encourages Paul in the city of Corinth, but we're going to have to get to those next time. Let's pray.